Well, it's our pleasure to have Brother John serve us again today. And he started out our convention with an overview of the seven churches of Asia. And this afternoon, as we close the convention, he's going to drill down into one of those specific churches, the Church of Sardis and Wycliffe. Brother John.
Thank you, Brother Aaron. And just wonderful joy for Sister Pam and I to be here. It just seems like we were up here a few minutes ago. And that was the start of the convention, and here we are at the near the end of the convention. And they say time goes by fast when you're having fun, and we've certainly had a lot of spiritual and wonderful fellowship fun during these past 2 days. Again, I'd like to bring the love of the Langley class and Sister Ruth Chambers. With me growing up in the Vancouver class, she's the last member that's still alive, and she's 97 and just had a broken hip and recovered fine, and she's back home all by herself in her own house. And she's just a very good example for us to look at and appreciate her faithfulness and her love for the Lord. I'd like to bring the love of Langley and Brother Albert and Sister Norma Swab, also Chris and Ollie Gregalunas, and Sister Wanda Jay from this area. So it's just hard to believe that 2 days have gone by. And we look at today and the lessons, and Brother Len started us off this morning on running on empty and showing us current world conditions and how it's all going to be going down, and then we'll have the full establishment of God's kingdom that we're all longing for. But we really appreciate that lesson and just showing us where we are on the stream of time and the conditions that we were told about in prophecy. And then Brother Jerry Leslie's lesson on Philadelphia, the Sixth Church, and on Martin Luther and many other reformers during that time. Really appreciated him going through and filling us in, and especially like on Young and Strong's and Rotherham's, and what they contributed to the truth that made it easier for Brother Russell to assemble the present truth for us. And then this afternoon on Brother Mark Grillo's talk with the Cry of the Reapers, and I don't know how you did on his quiz. I think I got about 5 out of 10. At least I got the tractor questions. Right, the blue and green tractors. Brother Albert Swab in our class, he's got about 60 tractors, and they're all orange. And and they're right from up here, Minneapolis Moline tractors. And he's even got one that requires a shotgun shell to start it. And a loud bang, and away it goes. But anyway, just kind of interesting to see how we are here in the Midwest and where a lot of our agriculture comes from. And we appreciated Brother Mark bringing out, too, how we can apply this to us spiritually as well. Well, our lesson today begins with the fifth church, Church of Sardis. And just before we get started, we ran out of handouts yesterday, and Sister Tamara Hack was good enough to go and get extra copies. So if you didn't get a copy on the seven churches of Revelation, which was taken from the Louisville New Albany chronology chart book on the book table, it's there. And also the chart in Revelation Today, a book that Brother Eugene Burns assembled. And those basically are at the appropriate websites. Revelation-Today, I think, is Sister Alice Schneider's website that's on. And The Seven Churches of Revelation by Charlie Redeker. It's at BibleStudent.net. Let's see, slash, I got it here somewhere. BibleStudents.net/7churches/library. And you can try looking at that, and that book is at that appropriate website. Okay, so if any of you need one, they're there from yesterday. And we've got a handout coming out around right now, and hopefully we've got enough for all of you, and there's some extras around as well on the Fifth Church, Church of Sardis, and the Messenger Wycliffe. So our lesson today begins with the Fifth Church, Church of Sardis, and the angel of that messenger that was sent to the church. Verse 1 of Revelation 3. The angel of the church in Sardis wrote the name Sardis, and we found out yesterday that which remains, and in the sense of a used garment, something out of which the life or virtue has gone out. As the name applies, Sardis was the remains of the true church carried over from Thyatira. The slow, persistent crushing of former centuries had left its effect. Worn out by the long series of bloody persecution with which the Jezebel system had endeavored to exterminate any and all opposition and to silence the voice of protest, the discouraged Church of Christ needed encouragement and help from the Master to enable them to resume their faithful walk with Him. And to these survivors, this message was primarily given. Now, in looking for the angel or messenger of that church, we would look to that time period. And noticeably, it's the darkest period of the church's history. And it was just prior to the Reformation. We would expect to find this messenger in the beginning of that era, and one who remained faithful to the Lord's word. And in 1376, we find such a man calling attention to the word of God, and he has been identified as John Wycliffe. On the chart from yesterday, we see the church went from 1371 to 1521, and he basically was at the beginning of that time period. He was born in the year, thank you, in the year 1320, studied at the University of Oxford, still today one of the best universities in the world, and later became a professor at that institution. He declared that wealth and political power had so corrupted the church that a radical reform was necessary. In order for the Christians in England to read it for themselves, Wycliffe basically translated the Bible into the English language. And he also wrote prolific books on the subject as well. To better understand the fifth angel's message, it might help us to understand some of the major events of history at that time. So what we've done is just go back one. We looked at the fifth church last time, Sardis 1367-1517, John Wycliffe 1367 to 1384, and we found they were praised for not defiling their garments, but their works left a lot to be desired. And as a result, the Lord reprimanded them for that. And the church was almost dead, as the meaning of Sardis indicates. The reward, the promise, they were clothed in white garments, and they confessed his name to God. So looking at the historical events of this particular church, we see in 1365, and this is on the backside of your handout today. And like I say, there, hope everybody's got one. There seems to be lots there. We're going to go through the historical events on one page, and then we'll turn and we'll look later on at the message, the fifth seal that ties in to the Church of Sardis, and also the fifth trumpet that is indicated to us in Revelation 6 and Revelation 9. So, in 1365, an event occurred that angered the people of England. The Pope Urban V revived the long-dormant claim of the Church against the crown and realm of England of paying feudal tribute. This greatly offended both the crown and the people. This indignation had reached its height when Parliament opened in May 1366. In 1366-67, John Wycliffe, a prominent professor at Oxford, began his public career by proving England was not bound to pay tribute, publishing his discussion. I probably won't get this pronunciation right. Determinatio quidem de domino, or something like that. During this time, known as the Babylonian captivity from 1309 to 1376, the papal seat was residing in Avignon, France, not Rome, and was under the domination of the French kings, who would not bow to the supremacy of the papacy. Popes lived luxurious, wicked lives, and exacted heavy tolls on the people. Hard to believe. Sold indulgences, which was a horrible form, and even it was just a terrible time. And the people found this burden increasingly unbearable. So at this time, Wycliffe's attention became focused on the political, ecclesiastical conflicts of the day. But as his studies turned to the scriptures, his devotion to the truth brought him more into open conflict with the papacy and its doctrines. By 1376, Wycliffe began to directly criticize the church. He called attention to their wealth and their corruption, the pomp, the ceremony, the luxury of the English clerics and the monks, contrasting them with the simplicity practiced in the early church and the apostles' day. This criticism in itself brought about the extreme condemnation and hatred of the local clergy, as this directly attacked their rich, indolent lifestyle. Being thoroughly opposed by the clergy, Wycliffe turned to preaching to the common people, who loved him very much. So as his popularity with the people grew, so the opposition of the clergy grew as well. Within a year, by 1377, his writings and teachings were condemned by the Pope in three papal bulls sent to England, one to the university, one to the king, and one to the prelates, all demanding immediate and decisive measures to silence this heretic. He was immediately dismissed from his position at the university for protesting, and his popularity with the people increased, and it served to protect him. Among his friends were two powerful princes. And so we have that there on the timeline of the historical events for you to consider now and at a later time. By 1378, something happened that greatly shocked Wycliffe. This marked the year of the beginning is what is known as the Great Schism. After the death of Pope Gregory, the Italians, greatly dissatisfied with the residence of the Pope in Avignon, came in open conflict with the French. Unable to solve their differences, each party elected a pope, so now they have two. one in France and one in Rome. To make matters worse, these popes denounced, excommunicated, and placed curses upon each other. They just didn't like each other. This was to their shame and to the shame of any conscientious Christian, and greatly undermined the reverence of the papacy. From this point on, Wycliffe devoted himself exclusively to doctrinal matters and came out as the reformer for this particular time period, the Church of Sardis. He began in earnest to translate the Bible into English, the language of the common people. He then took the next decisive step by an open attack forced upon him by the studies of the Bible against that doctrine that Luther had a little bit of trouble with, transubstantiation. This struck at the very core of the defiled system of papacy. Afterwards, in nearly all of his writings, he introduced in some way a statement of his view upon transubstantiation, and he preached 8 major points. And let's just go through them. 1, the church should return to poverty and the simplicity of the apostolic times. 2, the Bible, not the church, should be the only rule of faith. He got it right. And 3, the Pope was the Antichrist. 4, the Holy Eucharist, after the consecration, is not the body of Christ. 5, the Church of Rome is not the head of all churches. 6, Peter was not given more power than the other apostles. 7, the Pope did not have the keys to the church. And 8, the church should not have prisons to punish people who spoke up against papacy. His opinions were spread abroad by hundreds of sermons and popular pamphlets written in English for the people. His writings were filled with many scriptures, were described as scriptural quotations with running commentaries. He was a herald of reform, not for England alone, but for all of Christendom. In addition to his own preaching, Wycliffe sent out traveling preachers. They were called the poor priests, to go throughout the country. They became known as his followers, the Lollards. They carried with them his writings and his new translated Bible. They taught the common people, who accepted his teachings gladly. The number of followers of Wycliffe increased day by day. Wycliffe was one of the greatest reformers in church history. In breadth of intellect, in clearness of thought, in firmness to maintain the truth, and in boldness to defend it, he was almost without equal. Purity of life, unwearying diligence and study and labor, incorruptible integrity, Christ-like love, faithfulness characterized his ministry. Notwithstanding the intellectual darkness and moral corruption of the age from which he emerged. Wycliffe spent his last days in the parish of Lutterworth, where he zealously continued to pursue his evangelical activities. He died in peace in 1384, but it wasn't over. We find out later something much worse happened. His teachings continued to spread throughout England after his death. We want to remember that by this time the Inquisition had been set up in practice for approximately already 200 years. In 1401, the bishops were finally successful in passing a law that condemned heretics to be burned at the stake. From one end of England to the other, the Lollards perished in the flames. Under Henry V, 1413 to 1422, legislation became even more stringent. The Lollards being considered at this time as the principal disturbers of the peace, not only of the church, but the whole kingdom. Any official, upon entering their office, was to take an oath that they would use their full power and diligence to destroy all heresies, errors commonly called Lollardies, Lollardies. So in addition to the penalties already inflicted upon them, they were to suffer the forfeiture of goods and lands upon their death. A very dark time. During the next century, the 15th, fires still burned. Gradually, the growth of Lollardism was checked, and those who were left were driven into hiding and lingered on in secret until the time of the Reformation. In the year of 1408, Huss of Bohemia, John Huss of Bohemia, heard of Wycliffe's teachings and began to preach with enthusiasm and boldness against the corruption of the clergy and papacy. The preaching of Huss was accepted among both the common people and the nobility of Bohemia. However, in 1414, the emperor invited Huss to attend the Council of Constance, pledging his protection. A few days later, Pope John the 23rd put him in prison, where he stayed for 8 months before being burned at the stake. A crusade was made against the followers of Huss, and for many years blood flowed in Bohemia. The same Council of Constance in 1409 ordered that all of the writings of the arch-heretic Wycliffe be burned. Not satisfied with this, 44 years after his death, his grave was opened, his bones were burned, and they were scattered on the Severn River, which carried them out to sea in the attempt to totally annihilate the effects of his teaching. It's unbelievable the things that they would go to try and exact some kind of revenge. Now, continuing on in the history of Sardis, in 1460, Pope Nicholas V authorized the Portuguese to attack, subject, and reduce to perpetual slavery the Saracens, Muslims, pagans, and other enemies of Christ. In 1463, the Muslim Turks captured Constantinople. This marked the beginning of the Renaissance. Greek scholars fled Constantinople to Rome, carrying with them the writings of the ancient Greek literary masters. So the Renaissance had both good and bad effects. Some of the good. Men began to study the manuscripts of the ancient Greek and Latin masters, and Europe became the scene of a wonderful literary and artistic revival. The popes became supporters of students and painters. This brought increased enlightenment to the people. Two, not so good. There was a revival of paganism. The popes of this period were distracted, more interested in the revived paganism than in Christianity. And third, the Vatican was built during this time. In 1514, the Lateran Council declared that Christendom was no longer plagued by heresies. Everything was quiet. Every heretic was exterminated. Now, we want to just turn the page over. That sort of goes through the Church of Sardis historical events, and turn to the next page, and you've got a much better copy than what's up on the screen. We've got three columns. Message to the Church of Sardis, which are basically the verses in Revelation 3, 1 to 6. We're going to look at that quickly. Then also the fifth seal, which ties in, Revelation 6, 9 to 11. And that shows how the prevailing effects would affect the church. And then finally, the third column, the fifth trumpet, Revelation 9, 1 to 10. And that showed how the message affected the surrounding society. And so we'll leave that for you that you can look at a later time. But just a really nice columnar table to show you things about the Church of Sardis and how it ties in with the seals and the trumpets. So we looked at this yesterday, and we just want to reemphasize Sardis, a remnant, and Revelation 3:1, unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God, the seven stars. I know their works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. So Lord wasn't very happy with them. Be watchful, strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God, in verse 2. And then we have that summary that we've talked about again, about Wycliffe and some of the remains of the city, the area of Sardis. Going on, a third verse. Remember therefore how thou hast received, heard, and hold fast, and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief. Thou shalt not know what hour I'll come upon thee. And four, thou hast the few names, even Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So let's just look at those first few verses. Primitive Sardis was represented in this message as being dead. Simply professing the name Christian, but exercising no measure of influence whatever, either in the lives of their members or in the proclaiming the pure gospel. The few true Christians among them referred to the words of the Savior as a few names that had not defiled their garments. They were utterly powerless to recover the church or improve the sad situation. The Lord, who had the seven spirits of God, seems to teach that the Savior possessed the full measure of divine power and that whatever was necessary would be exercised to prevent an utter defeat of the divine purpose in the selection of the church. The very few real true disciples of Christ in this Sardis church would most naturally be discouraged, disheartened, lacking aggressive faith to lay hold onto the power which alone could bring back life to the dead church. The professing church on earth had become wholly corrupt, indeed dead, and this was the state of the visible church in this period of time. Going back to the second verse, this seems to address those few disheartened ministers and secret disciples of those time who had true piety and still lived and lingered in this period. Whatever there was of true faith, it was important to strengthen it, that the love of the Savior might not become wholly extinct. It was an important duty to strengthen the things that still survive, to cultivate all the graces which did exist, to nourish all the love of truth which lingered in the church, and to confirm by warm exhortation and a reference to the wonderful promises of God's word the few who were aiming to be faithful to the Savior amidst many discouraged. And like it says there, for I've not found thy works perfect before God. There was a lot to be desired. There apparently were certain features of the work still undone, and the great work begun by Wycliffe was soon silenced by the great oppressor. Going on to verse 3. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard. It is always profitable in times of spiritual drought for the Lord's followers to call to remembrance the day when they first came to know the Lord, to remember how it was when they were introduced into God's favor. It's a wonderful time. How it was communicated to them. How it was that they obtained assurance, acceptance of various instrumentalities used to bring blessings to them. Where did they get their understanding of the Lord and His word? And then it says, hold fast and repent. They were encouraged to hold fast the truths that they had learned and the measure of piety that remained in them. The exhortation teaches also that they were to turn again and lay hold upon his word and promises, that they were to engage again in active service and thus experience the joys that these promises and services would bring to them. If therefore thou shalt not wash, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt know what hour I will come upon thee. And we've got similar scriptures in the New Testament to indicate that even the church would know what time the Lord's second presence was unless they were watching, and how important it is to watch. This class referred to had fallen into a careless attitude, unwatchful. They were ready to die. They had reached a critical stage, would be surprised suddenly and find it then too late to reform, too late to regain their former standing. The Lord has always exhorted to his followers to watch and pray lest they enter into temptation. They were in chance of losing out the great prize. And apparently, it seems to indicate that many of this period were of great company. Verse 4, thou hast few dames, even in Sardis, have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now, this is a nice promise. The few dames who had not defiled their garments, who had kept themselves free from the corruption that then prevailed, those who had not been contaminated with world affiliation and who were able to keep their garments from being soiled in the midst of those whose garments were defiled, to these was the promise they would walk with Jesus in white. It's just one of those nice promises that were given. We had put down yesterday about 13 promises and rewards that we will receive if we're faithful and if we're more than overcomers. And then it continues on, they shall walk with me in white. He that overcometh the same shall be clothed in white raiment. White is the emblem of purity, innocence, and very appropriately represents the state of the saints in light. Whoever overcomes the world, the flesh, and the devil will be given this wonderful, glorious reward. They will be clad with their Savior in robes of actual righteousness, holiness, and joy. Going on to verse 5, he that overcometh the shame shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Here we see that those who receive the highest glory, the highest honor, the highest blessings from the Lord must demonstrate their loyalty and faithfulness by overcoming. And even though this was to the fifth church, it's very good and applies to us at the end of the age, that if we're faithful and if we do the Lord's will, some of these rewards will just be absolutely wonderful. But we have to demonstrate our loyalty and faithfulness by how? By overcoming. This overcoming, as we all know, it isn't an instantaneous thing, but it's very gradual and it's very progressive throughout our life. We have to learn these lessons like on patience, and sometimes it just takes almost the whole lifetime to develop a patience that the Lord would appreciate. The Lord will not be ashamed to confess any of them before the heavenly courts, because they are more than overcomers. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So here we have these wonderful six verses for Sardis, for the church, fifth church, Revelation 3, 1 to 6. We've gone through the historical events of the time period. And now we just want to look at the backside of your handout a little bit in detail. Seals and trumpets. The question's been asked, how do the messengers and the church relate to these seals and trumpets? And we're referring to the fifth church, the fifth seal, and the fifth trumpet. We find that the messengers relayed the Lord's message to each stage of the church history. This message was given to the church to encourage and exhort them, telling them to overcome the conditions of the time. The seals and trumpets cover the same period of time in history, but from different perspectives. And we've sort of shown the different perspectives up on the handout, right underneath the heading of that particular college. First column, message to the church, prevailing conditions, how to overcome them. We've just gone through those. Fifth seal shows how the prevailing effects would affect the church. And when you go to 9-11, you see the souls of them who were slain for the word of God and for the testimony they held. How long is this going to go? And if we're faithful, we get the white robes, and we must rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants should be killed, because this was still during the period of time of the church's history. And then finally, the fifth trumpet shows how the message affects the surrounding society and how the star fell from heaven to earth, which was Wycliffe, and given him the key of the bottomless pit, which he opened and helped those followers at that time. And the smoke, the sun, the air, the locusts, the pesky truce came out of the confusion. Given power of a scorpion, hurts but does not kill. Men shall seek death but do not find it. Shape of locusts like horses, doctrines prepared to battle. Crowns like gold on their heads, which represent divine and the reward. And that's why we always see the cross and crown at Bible student conventions, even on our watches and on our Bibles. But we have to suffer to gain that crown. Faces of men, God's love, hair as women, church's submission to Christ, teeth like lion, they bite, breastplates of iron, and we just don't have time to go through Revelation 9:1-10. It's a study all its own, but here it just gives you a nice summary of the fifth trumpet. Okay. The opening of the seals revealed the prevailing historical events and their effect upon the church, while the trumpets show the effect of the message upon the surrounding society. Looking briefly at the fifth trumpet, we turn to Revelation 9:1-10. We won't have time to read it, but this message given was the fifth trumpet spoken of in Revelation 9, which was the first of the three woes upon the great church system. It was called a woe because it caused trouble upon the surrounding society and the nominal church. And the church was at its depth of corruption at this time. Wycliffe was a star fallen from heaven. The truths of the Bible exposed the systems built on lies, called locusts. The stinging truth, locusts shaped like horses with tails of scorpions, were greatly contentious and troublesome. And verse 4, and it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. The grass of the earth and trees, those who were justified Christians, were not hurt, but all others who had not the seal of God in their forehead. Note, it was not time to hurt the earth or the sea, which would come in the future. And that's spoken to us in Revelation 7, verses 1-3. The power of these truths to torment was given for 5 months, or 150 years. And that's a study in itself. The seeds of discontent were being sown from the infighting and revealing of the true evil character of the papacy for fruitage in the next church, Philadelphia, which Brother Jerry so nicely went through this morning, and the Reformation. The angel of the pit Wycliffe had a name in Hebrew and Greek, both with the meaning of destroyer. The translation of the Old and New Testament into English brought the beginning of destruction to the corrupt church. It's a very beautiful thought. Briefly concerning the seals, as spoken in Revelation 5 to 8, we see the gradual revealing of God's plan through the opening, one by one, of the seven seals. It showed what the future would hold in store for God's elect. It is the shocking revelation of then soon to become abhorrent behavior of the professed Church of Christ during that gospel dispensation. The purity, the subsequent degradation of the church doctrine, was shown in the first four seals, four horses going from the color of white to red, then black, and finally pale, or sickly, upon whom rode death with hail following them. Why wasn't the picture of the horse colors changing continue? The church had reached its height of power and depth of construction nominally. The false doctrine caused spiritual death, which is the extreme limit of or end of evil. There was nothing left but death and hell. By the time of the opening of the fifth seal, beginning in Revelation 6:9, we see the souls of them who were slain, literally, for the word of God and for testimony which they held. But the Lord had put a limit to this evil. He knew those who were his. The things that remain had set in motion the seeds for the Reformation, which was to follow in the next stage in church history. The shed blood cried out for vengeance, which the Lord had promised to repay. Brethren, what do we do with these truths? Why has the Lord given us this revelation and allowed us to see this gruesome history of the church? We answer, the vision clearly indicates the Lord's foreknowledge of history prior to fulfillment and his intention to assure the faithful that no matter how surprising the developments about to arise, somehow behind all of them, an ultimate benefit would accrue. Although these appalling circumstances do not originate with God, it is the subsequent tolerance and unchecked continuance of the evil that can be seen as the providential testing and proving ground for the development of the true church and the worthiness to share future honors, power, and glory. So, brethren, in summary, let us gain the lessons here that are there for us, particularly for each period of the church's development, and we've learned about Philadelphia and Sardis today and the other five yesterday, and how they're helpful to us at any time during this gospel age. So let us think back, remember how and where we were called and we received the truth. And now that we have it, let's hold fast. Let us keep our robes undefiled from the world. And it's tough with all the subtle temptations that we have out there from Satan. And Brother Mark mentioned some of those yesterday in his talk. So let us keep them white with the cleansing blood of our Lord. And let us be faithful so that we may walk with him and that our names might be found in this book of life, so that he will confess our name to God and to all his holy angels. So, brethren, let us be encouragement to our faith, faith always in the Lord, of his interest and control of all of the church's affairs, for he is with us and will overrule all for our good. And that's just a wonderful promise we have. So that scripture that we started with yesterday, yes, about Revelation and the benefit of understanding it. Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein. And we will get that special blessing. So as we leave this year of 2012, the second last day, let's think back and what we can learn to go on into the year 2013. And this morning, reading the manna, thou crownest the year with goodness. We can look back and see the many blessings the Lord's given us, and we can head into the new year of 2013 full of confidence. So let us be faithful, be more than overcomers, and receive all these promises and rewards that were promised in Revelation. May the Lord add his blessing.